Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going in Nehemiah chapter 3 over the gates of Jerusalem. So I'm going to wait because I know lots of people need a sheet. So let me zoom ahead. And how many gates were there in the wall in Nehemiah's time? 12 gates, okay? So, and we've been going over the 12 gates. We're on gate number 10. But there are 12 gates altogether. And this is in present-day Jerusalem. If you were to travel over to Jerusalem now, there are 8 gates in the wall today. And this is an artist's rendition of the 8 gates that are left in the walls of Jerusalem. What I wanted to point out to you was, which one knows which one is the east gate? Can you pick out the east gate? That's the one we went over last week. It's the one on the top. How is it that you know which one's the east gate? It's sealed. Remember, it's sealed until the coming of Jesus. And number two, it's the only one with a double door. Okay? And what are the names of the two doors? Repentance and mercy. Okay, so now, in the future, when there will be a new earth and new heavens, there will be a new city coming down out of heaven that Jesus is working on called the New Jerusalem, and it will come down out of heaven, and it is about 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles long, and 1,400 miles high. That's the description of the city in Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation. It's this huge city that God is going to dwell in, and we'll get to go in and out of it. And here's a rendition of that city. It's gigantic, okay? It's a city, again, 1,400 miles wide, long, and high. It's like a huge cube. And it also has 12 gates in this city. Now, yes, they're excited. If this city was to land on the United States, that's how big the city would be. So there's the size of it. Now, there are 12 gates in the new city. Now, what do people, here's a kind of a picture. What do people usually call the gates of heaven? The pearly gates. Have you ever heard it called the pearly gates? So, I mean, there's kind of a picture of the pearly gates, or some pictures look like this, the pearly gates. But in reality, if you read Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, that's easy, 21:21. The gates in the New Jerusalem, does anyone know what the gates are made out of? The gates of the New Jerusalem are one huge, gigantic pearl. There's 12 gates, and each gate is a huge pearl. So these pictures are actually very inaccurate that you usually see for the pearly gates. This would be a more accurate picture. A gigantic pearl is the gate. Or here's another picture. This kind of looks like a safe. You're kind of looking into the New Jerusalem, and you can see the pearl like closes up like a big safe. I don't know. But I'm sure it's huge. And so there's the gates of the New Jerusalem. So I just threw that as interest. Does everyone have a sheet now? Okay, so we've been working through the gates of Jerusalem, and the wall represents our spiritual walk with the Lord. The gates represent significant spiritual events that occur in our Christian walk. In the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 3, we're rebuilding the gates. Gate number one is the sheep gate. And so gate number one is the sheep gate. That's the gate of salvation. Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. That's the gate we must enter in by. Jesus said, I am the gate for the sheep. You must come to me to have eternal life. And so we start our Christian walk at the sheep gate. That is gate number one. Then gate number two is the fish gate. That's sharing our faith. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Gate number three is the old gate. That's the gate of attending church and being under the teaching and the wisdom of the elders. Gate number four is the valley gate. The valley gate is a gate of dying to self. It's a gate of humility. Gate number five is the dung gate. That's where they threw out the garbage. And it's spiritually where we throw out the garbage. It's where we let the Holy Spirit begin to eject spiritual garbage in our life. I kind of view it like cancer. Like a doctor, let's say you have a tumor, a cancerous tumor growing in your body. It will kill you physically. So the doctors go in and they take the tumor out and they throw it away. In the same way, we have spiritual tumors, and the Holy Spirit, through the scalpel of the Word of God, which is sharper than any double-edged sword, begins to transform us to be like Christ and to get rid of the spiritual junk that's in our life. That leads to the fountain gate, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The next gate is the water gate, which is the Word of God. The next gate is the horse gate, which is spiritual warfare. Then gate number 9, we went over last week, was the east gate. That is the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. And now we come to gate number 10. And gate number 10 is found in Nehemiah 3, right near the end. In verse 31, next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the, what's this gate called? The inspection gate. And as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the, we go back to gate number 1 again, which is what? The sheep gate. We start with the sheep gate and in a sense we end with the sheep gate. But gate number 10 is the inspection gate. So there's the wall in Jerusalem. You have on your left is the horse gate. And then you have the east gate in the middle, which is, it's the only gate that's sealed over in Israel, prophesied in Ezekiel, that'll be sealed until the coming of Jesus. And then you have the inspection gate to the right. Now, a couple of things happened at the inspection gate. The Jews call it the inspection gate or the gate of what? Gathering, okay? Now, two things would happen at the inspection gate. Number one, when a king, King David, let's say, and his army were to going out to battle, which gate would they go through? The horse gate. Okay. So they go out to battle and you know, they're victorious. They come back. The king, King David, would go through the east gate. That's the king, that's the gate for royalty, the gate for the king. And the soldiers would go to the gathering gate or the inspection gate. And there the king would, the soldiers would all be gathered there, and the king would judge whether they had been a faithful soldier and what their rewards would be from the spoils of war. And so soldiers would come forth and King David would go, man, you were brave, and you went, I mean, you fought valiantly, and well done, good and faithful soldier. Here's some treasure for you. Next, you were a scaredy cat. What's wrong with you, Joe? You know, you better, I hope you do better next time. Sorry, here's a teacup of gold. That's all you get, okay? At the inspection gate, the soldiers were rewarded or lack of reward for their faithfulness in doing battle. Everyone with me? So that's the first thing that would happen at the gathering gate, the inspection gate. The second thing that would happen at this gate is if you were a foreigner, you would have to come to this gate. You realize there was a wall. It was to protect the people in the city. And so if you were a foreigner, you would come to the inspection gate. It's kind of like when you're flying on an airplane and you go through customs. You know, you visit Russia and they're like, hey, you know, let's see your passport. Are you friend, foe? Are you a terrorist? You know, they decide whether they're going to let you in or not. At the inspection gate, that's what would occur. You would come before and they would check you out. Are you a friend of the Jewish people or are you not a friend? And so you would be inspected to get a pass, whether you could go in or not. Now, obviously, the inspection gate speaks of the judgment that all of us are going to go through. It's appointed unto men to die once, and after that to face the judgment. Now, there are actually in the Bible 4 major judgments. Let me just review this real quick. This might be a little bit confusing. We got the cross. That's when Jesus died on the cross. And then you have the church age, which is the first hill. And the church age ends at the rapture, when the church is raptured up to heaven. We, the believers, will be up in heaven for 7 years, and then on the earth will be the 7 years of tribulation. In the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, and there's prophecy that God is going to deal with Israel for 7 more years in the future. And so the earth will be going through 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ returns, his second coming, with all the angels and the saints. We come back with him, and then you go into the millennium, which is 1,000 years. That's that second huge hump. And then that ends with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. There are 4 judgments that occur. The first judgment is the cross. That is where our sins were judged and where our sins were paid for by Jesus Christ. And you have a choice. You can either accept that as your judgment for your sins and go, Christ, I accept your offering, your sacrifice for my sins. My sins were judged in you. Or you can say, no, I don't accept that. I will answer for my own sins someday before God. That is a bad mistake to make, by the way, okay? It's much better to say, yeah, I accept what Christ did in paying on my behalf for my sins as my substitute. Judgment number 2 is when the church is raptured out and the believers are up in heaven. During those 7 years while we're in heaven, the believers will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's in Romans, and in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's the same truth. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, believers, that each one of us will receive our rewards for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, believers, when we're being judged in heaven, we're not being judged for our sins. Our sins were already judged and paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. But our rewards for, did we serve the Lord? Were we faithful? And some of the rewards in the New Testament, or at least there are 5 different crowns. Maybe there's 100 different crowns. But at least there's 5 different crowns that are mentioned and all kinds of rewards for the faithful believers. The fourth judgment is at the end of time, is the great white throne of judgment. That's where the people that go through the millennium are judged. And the third judgment is when Jesus comes back to judge the nations. So I know that's a little bit confusing, but let's come to Matthew 25. So when Christ returns, which is pictured in the East Gate, all the nations will be gathered at the inspection gate, at the gathering gate, to be judged. All the people that have survived through the tribulation. So even though there are 4 judgments, we believe that the inspection gate represents the judgment of the nations, as we're going to read here in Matthew 25. Because it follows right after the second coming of Jesus. So, though in a sense it's symbolic of the other judgments, it's probably mainly about this judgment of the nations. So, Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is the second coming of Jesus, the East Gate, okay? And all the angels with him. And of course, we know in Scripture that all the angels come with Jesus and all the believers come with Jesus. Some verses have believers, some verses have angels, some verses have both. So all the angels and the believers come with him, and he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, in the temple. Verse 32, all the nations will be what? Gathered before him. This is at the gathering gate, at the inspection gate, okay? All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So Jesus, all the nations, all the people come, but he separates one by one. Sheep, sheep, goat, 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 sheep, goat, goat. Oh, okay. He's separating the people one by one. You're either a sheep or you're a goat, okay? He's inspecting each person. person. Sheep, goat. Okay, you with me? At the inspection gate. Then he says, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The sheep are allowed to go into the millennium, into the 1,000 years. So take your inheritance. And then he says to the sheep, verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. These are called the acts of love. These are the acts of love. Caring for people that are hungry, thirsty, a stranger, needing a place, a help. Visiting people in the sick. Visiting people that are unfortunate in prison. These are acts of love. And so Jesus says, you've done all these things for me. The righteous, the sheep, will say in verse 37, they act surprised. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord Jesus, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or Jesus, when did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? Verse 38, when did we see you, Jesus, a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you, Jesus, sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Jesus is saying, you didn't physically really see me. You didn't do it for me. But when you do it for other people, you do it for me. Does everyone understand that? When you show acts of love to other people, it's to Jesus. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, hell was originally not for people. When Satan and the angels rebelled and said, we'll be our own gods, we'll run our own universe, we'll do our own thing, God prepared hell for the devil and the fallen angels. Unfortunately, man decided to partnership up with the devil. And so we unfortunately get the same results if we don't know the Lord because we partnership with Satan. But hell wasn't made for us. It was made for the enemy. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, needing clothes, sick in prison and did not help you? Verse 45, he will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. For the theologians out there, I want you to notice that eternal is used three times. It's used in that last verse, eternal punishment and eternal life. And it's used in verse 41 where it says eternal fire. That is the same Greek word, and it means forever, everlasting. So just as those who go to heaven, it's forever, everlasting. Those that are lost in punishment, that is everlasting as well. So this got me thinking that it looks like Jesus is separating people by their good works or lack of good works. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, hey, you fed the hungry, you gave drink to the thirsty, you clothed the naked, you visit people that were sick and in jail, and you invited strangers in. You get to go to heaven, and you didn't do that, and you don't get to go to heaven. So it looks like we're being judged by our works. But we know that all of the Bible, actually from Genesis right to Revelation, we know that you go to heaven by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. So this can kind of be a little bit confusing that this judgment seems by works, but we know the Bible, it's by believing in Jesus Christ. Well, you need to understand that when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you are born again, when you give your heart to Jesus, you become a new person. As the Bible says, you become a new creation. You are born again. You are transformed. And Jesus Christ moves into your life and gives you a new nature. You are a different person from before you were saved, born again, till after you are saved and born again. And one of the things that happens when God moves into your life is that you are given the gift of love. Now, and it becomes obvious in the way you live. So obvious that you're either a sheep, you're born again, and you love, or you're a goat, you're not born again, and you do not love. When you get saved and you are born again and Jesus really moves into your life, two great commandments come alive to you. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so if you actually meet Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, suddenly you love God. You like love going to church. You love reading the Bible. You love praying. You love worshiping. You love talking about God to other people. You love giving. I know this is hard to believe. Before, money was for you. It was all, you know, now as a believer, you love giving to God and you love giving to his work. And it's joyful, as it says in the Bible. It's hilarious. I can give more to God. I just love him so much. I want to witness. I want to share his faith. I want to, before I got saved, wild horses would drag me to church. I feel so bad because I didn't get saved till college. My grandmother, can you take me to church? I'm like, you kidding? That's the worst thing in the world. That's so boring. I'm not going. The moment I got saved, I was like, yeah, let's go to church. I go twice a Sunday on Wednesday and Friday night, and I can't get enough of church. See, a change takes over in your life if you really know Jesus. You love God. You have this deep love you can't help but to talk about. In the church I used to go to, you were only allowed to talk about God 1 hour Sunday morning. The rest of the week, you never talked about God. If you talked about God, the people in church would say, what is wrong with you? You know. But after you get saved, like, oh, you can't. Everything you talk about suddenly becomes about God. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So there's this transformation that occurs. Before you're saved, everything is about you. You are the God of your own world. And even if you help others, it's to make yourself feel good. Or it's, I'm going to help others because maybe they'll give me twice as much back. Everything is stained by selfish motives. You live for yourself. It's all about you. Everyone in your family serves you. Everyone in the world serves you. You are the center of the universe, okay? That's the way you are before you meet Jesus Christ. After you meet Jesus Christ, suddenly it's like, wait, it's not about me. It's about loving others. Jesus Christ came and he says, I didn't come to be served. That's lost people. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for others. When you meet Jesus Christ, and I know this list of feeding and all can be spiritual and physical. When you get saved and really get born again, suddenly hungry people, you want to feed them. Hungry people spiritually, you want to give them Jesus. Thirsty people, you want to give them a drink of water. Thirsty people, spiritually, you want to tell them about the filling of the Holy Spirit. People who are naked, you want to give them clothes, Goodwill, Salvation Army. Naked people, you want to tell them about righteousness of Christ. Strangers, you want to help strangers out. You don't even know them, but you already love them. You see them hurting, they need something, and you're like, you know, they got a flat tire. I want to help. You're a stranger. When strangers come to the church, suddenly there's always two types of people in the church. There's the people in the church that I would wonder. I avoid all those new people, other new people. They're strangers. I don't know them. But when you have the love of God, suddenly you're like, I love talking to strangers. And you go and talk to them and welcome to our home and welcome to God's house. And people that are hurting and sick, you want to call them up and, hey, can I bring you some chicken soup? I want to visit you at the hospital. There's a change. It's so drastic, the change that you have, this love, that Jesus can separate you by your love. Yeah, you love, you're a sheep. I see it in your life. And you're not living for self. It's not all about you. It's you're giving. You're giving of your heart. You're giving of your words. You're giving of your money. You're giving of your time. You're living for, you are a sheep. You are born again. You're a goat. It's all about you. Everything you do is self-centered. You're a goat. 1 John. Come to 1 John. Back towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. You know, I was thinking, How do you become a sheep? You have to go through which gate? Yeah, the sheep gate. I was thinking, we're all goats. But when you come to the sheep gate, you, like a caterpillar to a butterfly, a goat becomes a sheep. Okay. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should what? Love one another. Hey, there's the message. And feeding, clothing, visiting, caring for strangers, those are acts of love. We should love one another. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death, spiritual death, being a goat, to life, spiritual life, being a sheep, because we what? How do you know from when you were lost, unsaved, to now you have life, eternal life, and you're saved? Because you what? You love. You love other people. So if you come to me and say, well, I don't love people. I don't love. I'd be like, well, then you haven't passed from death to life. You have not been born again. Because when you're born again, there's a change. You're transformed. God lives inside of you. All right, so let's read on here. Verse 15, it says there, second part of verse 14. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in what? Death. You're still a goat. Okay. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? The Apostle John is like, if you've got money and you see someone's hungry, thirsty, without clothes, a stranger, and you can't help them, you're not saved. Something's wrong. Something's wrong in your life. Dear children, verse 18, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In other words, it's not just good enough to go, hey, I hope you're well fed. I hope you find some drink. I hope you get clothing somewhere. I hope someone helps you with your flat tire. I hope someone visits you when you're sick. But we're to love with actions and in truth. And that shows you're a sheep, that you've been born again. Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been what? Born of God. That's why Jesus can look. Ah, you love. You're helping the sick. You're helping your neighbor out. You're cutting the grass for that widow. You're picking up that hitchhiker. You're protecting. And I love giving the missions. I love where missions conference is coming up. And the reason I love giving to missions is because you know how often I see someone who's hungry? Rarely. How often do I find someone who's thirsty, who needs clean water? Rarely. How often do I find someone who's naked? Rare, okay? But when I give my money to missions, and at least with the Christian Mission Alliance, and I'm sure other missions groups do this, some of my money goes to digging new wells. And some of my money goes to sharing about the Holy Spirit. Some of my money goes to start hospitals, Alliance hospitals. And some of my money goes to pray for the sick. And some of my money goes to start churches. And some of my money goes to clothing the naked in other countries. I just think, wow, I want to give. I want to love Africans. I want to love Russians. I want to love Asians. But it is very difficult for me personally to do it. But through giving to missions, my money is God's money is going to do a lot of that stuff. Because we love people. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Let's see. Jump down to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So here's my closing challenge. And I'm not going to give, you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ, come see me after the service, and I'll tell you how you can become a sheep, okay? But I want to challenge the Christians here this morning. How's your love for your neighbor? How are you living? Are you living for yourself? Is it all about you? Or are you growing in your love for other people? Not just with your mouth, but with your actions. How's your love doing? And I believe, at least for me, in the I figured this out. I've been walking with the Lord 37 years. Like, my love for God just keeps growing and growing. And I hope my love for other people keeps growing and growing. People, I just think of people in our church that are widows that never get a hug. Do you hug people that look like they need a hug? Do you wrap your arm around someone and say, hey, I just, you know, I care for you? Do you care about your neighbors when they're going through tough times? The people you work with. All men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. So let's bow our heads. Christians, I just challenge you. Father, pour out your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts, that we would be people of love, not just in words alone, but in actions and in truth. And so, Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see people like you see them. Help us to love people. May you love people through us. Lord, help us to be people that someday, when we stand at the inspection gate, that Jesus Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You served others with love. You served God with love. Lord, I pray that everyone in this congregation, that someday we hear that when we come before the King, he will be pleased by our love, the fruit of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.